All right, the youth can be dismissed. Follow the crew out to your left there, and the rest of us, go ahead and grab your Bible and turn to the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 12. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one on a chair near you. Definitely grab one and turn to the book of Matthew so you can see the words for yourself. Matthew is in the New Testament after the book of Malachi, before Mark, sort of towards the end of your Bible. Matthew. We are in a verse-by-verse study through the book of Matthew, taking each verse as it comes, letting God dictate what we study next. Matthew chapter 12. Well, what do you think of when you think of a king? A king. These days, especially in our culture, might not mean much to us. When some think of a king, they think of a monarchy in England, an individual, a king or a queen, who pretty much has just been a figure piece with little function for a few decades, maybe longer. When others think of a king, they perhaps think of someone who is real separated from the rest of the people, distance, someone who dictates what is to be done while they sit there and do not lift a finger. Totalitarian. Dictatorship. When others think of a king, perhaps you think of someone certainly with whom you would not have any kind of relationship. Someone who would be without compassion, cold, leading from afar, leading from behind, barking commands and these sort of things. Kingship, monarchy, for us, perhaps doesn't have a lot of meaning. But when it comes to Christ the King, Christ, of course, one of his foremost titles and roles is King. In the Old Testament, for hundreds of years before God had stepped off of his throne as King, and taken humanity, human nature upon himself, still as king. This was anticipated year after year after year after year. It was greatly anticipated, looked for, predicted constantly. They were waiting for this king. The sacred scriptures in the Old Testament regularly foretold this king that would come, that would be this individual who was human but fully God at the same time. Places like Isaiah 9, other places. And so when Christ comes, he starts knocking down these prophecies one after the other, demonstrating, in fact, he is this king. He is this Messiah. Messiah just being a transliteration of the Hebrew word, the idea of an anointed one or a chosen one, a greatly anticipated one, around whom all history revolves, for whom all history exists. Yet he would not be a king. These things that were said about him were far different than wicked, frail human kings who would exercise their pomp, their pride, and then would die and return back to the dust from which they came. Christ is something far different. And in the passage tonight, really much of what Matthew is attempting to do in his gospel, we've mentioned this a bit as we've been traveling through the book of Matthew, much of what Matthew is doing as his inerrant biographical account has a lot of Jewish flavor. Matthew, of course, being a Jew himself, he is trying to pull from all the masses of verses from the various books of the Old Testament to simply demonstrate objectively, this is the King. It's all about Christ. Your life is about Christ. History is about Christ. And he has arrived, and Matthew tells us about him. And much of the passage from a bird's eye view, and as we get into various particulars, bring out and say, he is here. He is this king. And that's exactly what we're going to see in the passage tonight as we're going to pick up on these themes of the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Follow along as I read then. I'm going to read Matthew 12. I'll start in verse 1 just to get a little bit of context. For those of us who might not have been here last week as we studied verses 1 through 8, and I'll read through verse 21. Matthew 12, the Word of God reads, "At this time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples became hungry and began to pick the heads of grain and eat. But when the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, 'Look, your disciples do what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath.' But he said to them, 'Have you not read what David did when he became hungry, he and his companions? How he entered the house of God and they ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those with him, but for the priests alone. Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent? But I say to you that something greater than the temple is here. But if you had known what this means, 'I desire compassion and not sacrifice,' you would have not condemned the innocent. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." Departing from there, he went into their synagogue, and a man was there whose hand was withered. And they questioned Jesus, asking, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" So that they might accuse him. And he said to them, "What man is there among you who has a sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will he not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable then is a man than a sheep? So that it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and it was restored to normal like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him as to how they might destroy him. But Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. Many followed him, and he healed them all and warned them not to tell who he was. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He'll not quarrel, nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out, until he leads justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope." You might be thinking, well, the kingship of Christ, the word king is not even used in this passage. Indeed, however, this passage picks up either directly or indirectly upon the many predictions, over 300 to be exact, that Christ would come, predictions many of which involve specifically testifying that Christ, this individual who would come, is not only the King of the Jews, but the King of all the universe. Now, what do we mean he is the King? Well, Christ's kingship is very functional. It's not a centerpiece that has no role or no working function. And more specifically, the kingship of Christ has real two big aspects to it. Number one, that he is already a king. But number two, there is a not yet aspect to his kingship. There is an already aspect to his kingship, and there is a not yet aspect to his kingship. The already aspect to his kingship, if you were here with us many eons ago when we were plowing through Matthew's 1, 2, and 3, the earlier chapters, you remember we studied this. But the already aspect of his kingship is just in the sense of, first of all, that Christ has always been Lord. He's always been God. His incarnation, his humanity, was not the beginning of his existence, but the beginning of his humanity. He always has existed. He is eternal. He's always been Lord in that sense. He's already king. Furthermore, he is already king in the sense that he has brought aspects of his rule or kingdom to the earth and to humanity as he conquered sin and conquered death through his earth first coming, his earthly ministry and death on the cross, as he conquered our sin on the cross and offers salvation and rescue as the King of Kings to any who would put faith in him. And in that sense, spiritually, we get to experience his kingdom through salvation, through the new life, through his grace, through becoming new creatures, through his kingship, as he rules spiritually in our hearts through the Holy Spirit, through his word, through the exercise of his reign in that sense. That is the already aspect of his kingship. The not yet aspect of his kingship, I trust, is pretty obvious, that Christ is not physically present. This will occur in his second coming. The not yet aspect. His second coming, detailed in many places of the Old Testament and the New. Matthew 24 to 25, Revelation 20, 21, and 22. The not yet aspect. In other words, he is not yet physically here, ruling and reigning. Evil still has a long, long leash on this earth that will end, though, as Christ comes back, and all will bow the knee to him, Philippians 2, 9 through 11. You will bank on it. All will bow the knee to him. Joseph Smith will bow the knee to him. The Pope, Confucius, all religious rulers, everybody will bow the knee to him, either in worship or in wrath, either in heaven or in hell. Everyone will bow the knee to Jesus Christ as he comes to set up this future literal reality of his kingship that, of course, right now is not yet. And of course, the logical implication of that is prepare for his future kingship. Get ready for it, as he will instantly and radically upgrade the quality of life on the earth to a level that is unimaginable to us now and has been unexperienced on the earth physically and spiritually. So this passage is not getting into all of those details, but is simply going down the list and showing here, throwing out, here's a few aspects of his kingship. As such, this passage is a feast. What's in this passage for me, as we often ask of that of each passage, what's in this passage for me, of course, is the glory of Christ, is the supremacy of Christ, the most satisfying, fulfilling thing to the human soul. Not tickling our ears and scratching our superficial itches, but giving to us the glory and the supremacy of Jesus Christ. So with that, the main idea then, we're just going to look at a few aspects of his kingship. We'll have to go pretty quickly through the passage. I trust God will bless us as we listen with teachable, humble hearts. Though he is met with hostility, Christ, of course, and rejection, Christ undeniably demonstrates he's God and King. He is God and King over all humanity, compassionate and eager to save and restore the broken being everybody, those, of course, who will simply have the courage and humility to acknowledge it, that they are broken. This is what we'll see in the passage. In our outline, a few landmarks in the passage, we're going to see this, attributes of Christ the King. Attributes are characteristics of the King of Kings, of Christ the King. This passage answers the question in part, okay, what is Jesus like and who cares? Well, he's a king. Well, what kind of king is he and will he be? We will see that in this passage. Number one, very simply, again, in many of these things were foreign and are foreign to what human beings have experienced by imperfect earthly kings. Number one is this, he's a loving king. Christ is a loving king. Let that be known. Verse 9 through 13. Whatever you think about Christ, think first, he is a loving king. Verses 9 through 13. We'll focus on this point a little bit more than the others because of the length of it. Go ahead and look at verse 9 with me. Departing from there, Jesus, he went into their synagogue. Departing from there, of course, reminds us what happened in verses 1 through 8. Some of the religious leaders of all people, the religious leaders, the most externally moral but internally immoral and wretched individuals, are watching Jesus very closely, not to learn from him, but not to learn from him to receive forgiveness, but to hopefully catch him in some mistakes so as to have an excuse to put him away. Of course, by God's standards, this is laughable, as if Christ the King will ever make a mistake, but by their man-made, unbiblical traditions, he is making a mistake, as we saw last week. And much of the controversy here in this passage, as controversy surrounding Christ is mounting, surrounds two things, the Sabbath and the temple. The Sabbath and the temple, mostly the Sabbath. The Sabbath, we don't have time to get into all the details. We studied it in depth last week, and that study is foundational for this one. But there are ridiculous Sabbath rules that are not in God's word, that the Pharisees, a lot of the religious leaders, made up. They actually made up things and held them side by side to the word of God, as many do today, and had the audacity to say, well, these things are sort of an equal weight as the word of God. Things like it was sin to carry more than a fig's weight on the Sabbath and these sort of foolish things. For life in the first century, this might seem weird to us. Why such a big deal, the Sabbath? Because everything surrounded this. Nothing was more important. And so here comes Jesus doing a few things. Number one, breaking rules, their rules, of course, pertaining to the Sabbath. It was preposterous to them. And second, not only that, he's saying, look, I'm actually greater than the Sabbath, and I'm actually greater than the temple. A blasphemous tunic-tearing statement for them in the first century. They would think there's something great. The only thing that could be greater than that is God, and Jesus, in effect, is saying, exactly. This is exactly right. I am the Lord of the Sabbath, as we saw in verse 8. The one who created the Sabbath, Genesis 2:3, which means if you created the Sabbath, you get to be God, because the Sabbath was created as a pattern to remind us that God created in 6 literal solar days and rested on the 7th, and we are to model our week after him, to remember who he is and his greatness. This, of course, became the fourth commandment. And so big irony here, because Christ says, look, I'm God, to whom the temple and Sabbath point. And of course, they're going on and on about him breaking these rules. So Christ, in effect, is saying in this passage, look, stop centering your worship, your faith, your personal okayness on temples and Sabbath. Temples and Sabbaths. Yes, they are important, but they're not ends in themselves. You don't worship the Sabbath. You don't worship these Sabbath rules. You're to worship God. The Sabbath was created as to be a blessing to man, to give him spiritual rest from his work, to put everything aside, to trust God that I can put the plow down and come and worship God. Of course, Christ, as we saw last week in verses 28 to 30 of Matthew 11, is the fulfillment. He himself is the greater Sabbath rest. As he said in 11:28, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I will give you rest. Christ fulfills the Sabbath. Which, by the way, brings up the question, we didn't have time to get into it last week, but why don't we worship on Saturday anymore? Why don't we do that? You can if you want to. But again, the Sabbath is fulfilled in Christ. It was a sign of covenant relationship between God and Israel. Believers today were not under the old covenant. Hebrews 8 said it's obsolete. We're under the new covenant. Christ is the fulfillment of it. And so we have observed the old covenant in that sense, not by sticking to its days and laws, but by faith in Christ because he has fulfilled them. And so why do we worship on Sunday now? Because as you see in the New Testament, as Christ rose from the dead on the first day of the week, which was Sunday, the New Testament church started to gather on that day. You see this in Acts 20, verse 7, 1 Corinthians 16, Revelation 1. It was called the Lord's Day. The early church understood this, which is why they began to gather on Sundays. And places like Romans 14 and Colossians 2 say there's no like sacred day, one that's more sacred over any others now. We choose to worship in light of what has happened, Christ's rising of the dead. So anyhow, back to verse 9. So here we are, into this passage. We are into the synagogue. Jesus goes. He goes back into a synagogue, verse 9. Verse 9 here, he said, and Luke chapter 4 records that it was his custom to go into the synagogue frequently, which is wonderful in itself, because synagogue being the Old Testament version, really, of church, of gathering for worship, whether it be preaching and singing, and Christ, though he is God, is doing this regularly. But he goes there on this particular occasion because a matter needs to be addressed in which he'll demonstrate his kingship. Look at verse 10. There happens to be this man there whose hand was withered. And they question Jesus, asking, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? So this scene sets really the stage for sparks to fly. It's the Sabbath. Jesus knows it. There's a man whose hand is probably shriveled is the idea of the Greek word, paralyzed, immobile. And many who had a wrong understanding of the Old Testament that day would conclude that this guy is cursed by God. That's the only explanation for why he's like that. And in an agricultural society where you really needed your hands, this disability would be debilitating. It would make life very difficult. Those of us with the use of two hands, even today, use them both without hardly giving thought to the sophisticated machinery that God created. 10 fingers, 29 bones and 29 ligaments in each hand, 17 muscles in the palm of the hand, 48 nerves plus a bunch of arteries and these kind of things in one hand. It's an incredible creation. And each finger can do something on each hand without, you don't even have to think about it. Hand is used probably more than any other bodily machinery. And try operating without one of them for 10 minutes, and you understand the misery that this particular guy was in. So he has no clue what's going to happen here. He's showing up to worship. Luke records this event in Luke 6. He says the scribes and Pharisees were watching him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath so that they could excuse, so they might accuse him. So Christ walks up to the front, we know from Luke, and he calls this guy up. He says, come forward. And so you here you have Christ the King, God incarnate, standing in front of these religious leaders who hate him. They know he has this miraculous ability to heal. They know the guy with the withered hand is there. And they're asking him this question, is it lawful, teacher? So there's this dialogue going on. The air is getting thick. Why would they ask him this? Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? What a weird thing to ask. Of course, they had all these unbiblical codes. One of the codes that existed at the time in Judaism among the Pharisees related to giving medical help on the Sabbath. They actually had a rule that specified this. You could only give medical help to an individual or heal if they were about to die on the Sabbath. If they were not about to die, you had to leave them be and come back on Sunday morning. Okay. So they ask this question for that reason. They know he has this disability. They know it's not life or death. They know Christ has this miraculous ability to heal, as all the Old Testament passages prophesied the King of Kings would have. Never mind that they should be falling down and worshiping him. He's been doing this for a while, healing, but they're so hard-hearted that they're more interested in catching him, doing a miracle, breaking their unbiblical Sabbath rules, than they are falling down and repenting of their sin and saying, God, forgive us, just save us. We're so wicked. Hard-heartedness. Makes us dull in our thinking, by the way. Darkened. So, they are, in effect, asking Jesus spitefully, is it okay to, like, love somebody on the Sabbath and for you to use your miraculous powers? Of course it was. The Sabbath was only designed to do people good. Whether the teaching of the word, prayers, fellowship. So Christ says to this poor guy, come up front. Mark's account, Mark records this event, and he writes in verse 5, he says, the guy's standing there, and Jesus just looks around at them all in anger. Rightfully so, at their hard-heartedness. And he says he was grieved at their hard hearts. So he looks around in anger, and Christ actually asks the question himself, is this okay for me to do this? Of course, as usual, no one's going to trap Christ in an intellectual, spiritual corner. And any attempt to do so, you're going to end up as an object lesson in the Bible. Not in a good way. And he says to him, verse 11, so brilliant. Look at verse 11. What man is there among you who has a sheep? And if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will he not take hold of it and lift it out? Again, just the intellectual brilliance of Christ is marvelous. It's a situation with which they're familiar. Sheep are far more than pets back then. They were one's livelihood. Everybody had some of them. Maybe they had, in this particular question, he pictures maybe someone that has one, it falls in a pit. He says, in effect, look, you're not going to say to your sheep, oh, just hang out there for a day because of these Sabbath rules. You know, they're meant to forbid me from doing anything wise, so just sit there. No. Modern day example might be like, which one of you having your wallet and keys, you drop it down in a gutter or something. You're not going to leave it there. Oh, I can't walk, you know, on a Sabbath or whatever. I'm not going to get Christ in an error here. And so verse 12, of course, it's absurd, this situation. And he answers in verse 12, how much more valuable then is a man than a sheep? Jesus' point is as clear as it is convicting. He's saying you wouldn't hesitate on a Sabbath or any other day to run home, grab a rope, and get some friends and say, hey, can you help me? My silly little sheep, like it always does, fell in a hole. Help me rescue it. And you would spend however long it took to get that poor helpless thing out of the ditch. A human being is far more important than an animal, he says. How much more valuable then is a man than a sheep? By the way, this is the third time in Matthew's gospel that Jesus contrasts animals and people, implying people being of far greater value. And let us make sure, especially in a day where, I mean, animals are worshipped. If you kill a bald eagle in our country, you can get fined up to $250,000 and a couple years in prison. If you kill a human being that's not yet out of the womb, nothing happens. That's legal. That is moral backwardsness, foolishness, and atrocity. Let's make sure that we're allotting more care, resources, and time to people than we are animals. Otherwise, we've departed from God's will. So Christ makes this object lesson here. The point is very obvious. Every New Testament command, by the way, everything in God's Word, I'm going to say this as a side note, is designed to do humanity good, is designed to serve humanity, to free humanity, to equip humanity, to do us infinite long-term good. Commands such as repenting of sin, helping each other turn from sin, plugging into a church, walking in holiness, growing in Christ, serving each other, self-denial, self-control, surrendering in faith, obedience, all these are only designed by God and will, in actuality, do you the greatest possible eternal, spiritual, physical good for all eternity. Christ came to do us great good. He values souls. And so he concludes, and look at the end of verse 12. So then, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Of course it is. Of course it is. It's lawful to do good on the Sabbath and every day. So what the Pharisees have done is they've elevated their opinions and preferences, these Sabbath rules they've made, to such a level that they're more important than loving people. Their preferences are more important than loving people. So he addresses them. He says, okay, you want to talk about laws? The Pharisees have all these laws. You're violating them. He says, you want to talk about moral laws? Let's talk moral laws, not false religious laws of how many steps you could take on the Sabbath. Let's talk real laws. Let's talk the law of love, loving people. You who hammer God's people, he's saying in effect to the Pharisees, with all of these burdensome laws, are you actually fulfilling the greatest law, loving people? That's the point here. It's okay. Matter of fact, you must love people on the Sabbath. And if you have these opinions and man-made rules and religious traditions that are keeping you from loving people, something is wrong. By the way, how are we doing in things like that? How are we doing in that? Have we ever made this mistake that the Pharisees made, holding their man-made preferences as superior to God's law of biblical love for one another? This is what the Pharisees are doing. We might not be first century Pharisees, or we might be, but have we ever held up our preferences and pragmatic rules in our mind so high that we actually forsake loving people, whatever it might be, preferences and anything. Food, health matters, parenting techniques, family, music preferences, whatever. We could cite a million more. Have we ever disdained people in our minds because of our differing views than them on these things, all the while failing the most important rule of God's love? Have we ever sacrificed biblical love for others on the altar of our opinions and preferences? Well, I just think that, well, is what you think specifically spelled out in Scripture as a command? If not, you're holding it too high, and you might be sacrificing biblical love on that altar. And it's that's Phariseeism. You're wicked like a Pharisee when you do that, as I've done at times. Let's beware of the line of thinking, yeah, it's not God's word, but I think that they should. But nothing, friend. But nothing. Nothing. It's merely your preference. Beware of holding our preferences too high. Biblical maturity is not holding preferences, but denying preferences. Are we aware of that? Biblical maturity is having fewer and fewer opinions. Romans 12, speaking of preferences, put it up here. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Notice that passage there. It's a fascinating passage. It doesn't say, be sure to cling to honoring your own preferences and opinions. Be sure to devote more time to voicing and insisting on your preferences more than doing good and loving one another. No, it says, give preference to one another. Preferences are a thing that are to be denied. Or at least say, spoken of in this way, yeah, this is merely my preference. It's not Scripture. I'll serve you instead of my man-made opinion. Galatians 5, of course, the law of love. You're called to freedom. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. 4, the whole law is fulfilled in this word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, but if you bite and devour one another, take care that you're not consumed by one another. Pharisees were biting and devouring one another. Why? One reason being because they had had so many opinions and they had elevated them to and above the Word of God, and that always will result in biting and devouring one another. There is a direct correlation there. So, back to the verse 12, Jesus says, look, people are so much more valuable than a sheep, and by implication, your man-made laws, we must do good on the Sabbath. And so he does, verse 13, then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and it was restored to normal like the other, instantly and completely. Wow. Wow. All 29 bones in that hand, 29 ligaments, 17 muscles in the one hand, instantly healed and working. No medication, no surgery, no chanting of the right spell, no therapy, and no time taken to do so. Something that medical technology still 2,000 years later can't do this. Because Christ is the King of Kings. He's the King of Kings. So again, Christ demonstrates he is the Lord and God of the Sabbath. Because if you have the power to heal, whether it's a Sabbath or not, you're Lord of the Sabbath. And the purpose of the miracle was, of course, not to wow a crowd so much as it was to make a point that Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. He has the final say of God's moral law. And the Sabbath's purpose is to bring restoration to humanity. We might be cured of our physical struggles as we gather for worship, though we can and should pray for that, but we also should and will give attention and experience spiritual restoration through the Word of God. So the Pharisees, the takeaway principle here is for us that extending biblical love is priority over clinging to our personal preference. Christ is a loving king, number one. Number two, he's also a hated king. He's also a hated king. Christ is a hated king. Look at verse 14. But the Pharisees, it's always but the Pharisees. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him as to how they might destroy him. Luke's account says they're filled with rage, Luke chapter 6. So Christ, he deeply offends them on purpose, because sometimes it's necessary to offend people when they hold things higher than Christ. They knew Christ was right. They knew that he is King of Kings, come from God. But what a bizarre scene here. What a bizarre scene here, as we've encountered so many in Matthew, that someone would be enraged at the most loving, wise, most powerful individual in the universe, only because he's offended their sensibilities. Christ, really the only reason Christ is ever hated by anyone is there's only one reason why anyone ever hates Christ. Because he disapproves of their sin. That's the only reason why Christ is ever hated, and there is no objective, logical reason to ever hate Christ based on who he is and his attributes. They hate the dark. Why? Because the light exposes the darkness, John 3. It's the only reason. Christ always has been, and is Christ. Whenever he clashes, Christ, it's the holier-than-thou people, interestingly, that hate Christ. And you don't have to ascribe to any religion to be holier-than-thou. You just have to love your sin and think that you're holier than Christ. It's those people that hate Christ, cling to their man-made spiritualities instead of coming to him for repentance. He won't affirm their sin. And so, it says, verse 14, they want to destroy him. They want to kill him because of this. They can't stand being convicted of their sin. It's utter, it's just ridiculous. It's so sad. And you who know Christ, you understand something of what Christ felt, of his grief, of their hard-heartedness. Some of you live with people who are hard-hearted like this against Christ. You have dear friends in this community who have hearts of stone towards the greatest individual in the universe. There's nothing more tragic than that. Verse 15. But Jesus, being aware of this, withdrew. He withdraws not because he's scared for his life. He goes to the cross and on purpose. He's not scared of that. But because he'd already planned an eternity past when he was going to die. His death was going to be on the cross, on that Passover. And so it hasn't been planned yet. It's not time. So he withdraws. Which is, by the way, is a sign of judgment. Christ withdrawing from them is a sign of judgment, as always. And so it is today. Whenever God pulls someone who knows the Lord away from someone else, pulls a church away, pulls them from away the church, it's always a sign of judgment. It's the worst thing that could happen, is this finality of hardness of heart towards Christ. Make sure you're not in that situation. He's the hated king, number two. Number three, he's the all-powerful creator king. Christ is the all-powerful creator king. Verse 15 and 16. Look at verse 15. But Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. Many followed him, and he healed them all. He healed them all. What a scene that would have been. I mean, what did they have? Everything. Everything we've seen. Paralysis, quadriplegia, any kind of sickness, blindness, demon possession. He's the all-powerful creator king. Why all-powerful creator? Because to instantaneously heal things where you have to like bring neurons that aren't there, spinal cord cells and tissue and whatever else that isn't there, to do that, you got to be a creator. You got to be able to bring something from nothing. He's the all-powerful creator king. He's not doing PT here. He's creating from nothing when he heals. Creating cells, parts of the body on a microscopic level and work right away. He's creator savvy because he's the creator. Listen, there's no form of physical disability, physical suffering that is too complex for Christ, obviously illustrated powerfully in the scriptures. Well, why doesn't he heal everybody? Because there is a already aspect to his kingship and a not yet aspect to his kingship. Priority now, spiritual restoration and healing, forgiveness of sins, repentance, spiritual healing. The not yet will come when everyone who's bowed the knee in him to him in faith will experience this physical upgrade, radical physical upgrade. He's the Creator King. Verse 16, interesting reaction, somewhat counterintuitive, and he warned them not to tell who he was. Of course, that's not going to work well. Why does he say this? Christ has done this a bunch of times in the book of Matthew. He does these incredible miracles in front of a lot of people. It's not because he's trying to keep his power a secret, or else he wouldn't have performed it in front of so many people. Why does he say it? Why does he do this? Don't tell anybody. Because Jesus' purposes, to which fallen humanity so often gravitate, his purposes are not to put on a spiritual magic show. He's not a spiritual circus looking to amass oohs and ahs and then send the fickle crowd away. We'll see this later in chapter 12. In fact, he will rebuke and condemn people who are trying to coerce them. Do another miracle, Jesus, another one. He says, only wicked people crave these signs. Do another trick, Jesus. Keep us entertained. Keep us numbed. Don't actually tell us what to do. Don't actually tell us to repent of sin and bow the knee. Just keep our superficial itches scratched. Just mesmerize us with some magic. But of course, Christ's goal isn't to arouse our emotions, but to save us from our sin, something far more loving. He's a savior, not an entertainer. Entertainment makes us comfortable and happy for a few moments in our fallenness on earth, but Christ seeks to make us comfortable for eternity in heaven. He'll be calling humanity to a deeper commitment than being excited about his miracles. Not to be entertained, but to repent and follow him in faith. He loves us too much to merely be our cosmic performer. Number four. Christ is, number four, the long ago predicted king. Verse 17. He's the long ago predicted king. Look at verse 17. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. Fulfill meaning to accomplish something that was predicted. What was to fulfill? Everything he's doing. His preaching, healing, teaching, loving, it fulfilled something. And in this particular case, Matthew wants to focus our eyes on one of the Isaiah prophecies written about 8th century B.C. So over 700 years earlier, through the quill of Isaiah, God foretold many things about the person and work of Christ. As we said in our introduction, there are over 330-something prophecies, I think, there are on Christ. Pause for a moment on that fact, by the way. 300-something prophecies about Jesus. Many of them already came true. How does that happen? 300. Now and then you'll see at the store these goofy magazines claiming, you know, some guy named Nostradamus, he had a prophecy fulfilled. 800 years ago, Nostradamus said that there's going to be a huge storm. Lo and behold, on the East Coast this week, there was a huge storm. Oh, buy the magazine, but there's 500 storms on the planet every year. The prophecies of King Jesus are not like that. They're precise, specific, very difficult to duplicate, and things often which people did not want to duplicate. Couldn't duplicate it. For example, born of a virgin, Isaiah 7:14. I mean, that's a difficult one to do. You're not going to just pull that one off. That beats Nostradamus on a magnitude. And here at the end of verse 18, we'll see these in a minute, verse 18 and 21, talking about he's gonna show love to the Gentiles. Gentiles meaning non-Jews. No Jew wanted that prophecy to happen for the most part. We don't want to extend forgiveness and salvation to non-Jews. So there's prophecies about Christ written all the way back, literally to the beginning of creation. The Bible is constantly, over and over and over again, talking about him. when the newest Star Wars movie was coming out, people were talking about it for like a year leading up to it, more than a year. Why? Because it was a big deal for some people. Around here, people start talking about winter in July. Oh man, it got down to 40 degrees at the tram last night. We're going to be skiing in no time. I remember too, last summer, one of my neighbors was firing up their snowmobiles in July. I was thinking, hey, Leslie, did the neighbors buy like a super-powered weed whacker or something? Oh no, it's the Polaris 9000 down the street. It's July. Well, it got down to 60 last night. Snow's going to be falling in no time. Makes sense. We talk ahead of time of things we value as important. But when it comes to Christ, he's been talked about for thousands of years. He must be someone important, especially if it's God and not us with our snowmobiles and hobbies talking about him. He must be someone who really, really matters. He, Jesus, is the long ago predicted king. Number five. He is a servant king. He is a servant king. And this is where Jesus departs from all other kings in history. He's a servant king. Look at verse 18. Behold. So Matthew is recording this prophecy from Isaiah chapter 42. We read this in the public reading of the word tonight. Behold, Isaiah 42, a majestic portrait of Christ is painted. My servant. This is God the Father speaking. My servant, whom I have chosen. This is God the Father's commentary on Jesus. Forget about what is National Geographic or the terribly informed PhD people on Discovery Channel who make all kinds of mistakes about Christ when they talk about him. Forget about that. What does God think about Christ? What does God think about Jesus? Answer, right here in part. Behold, the word was used in ancient times as like a visual, a sort of verbal red carpet rolled out for us to introduce a great topic of great importance, my servant. Notice that phrase there. My servant. This can't be said of any of our hobbies in which we put way too much stock and prioritize over Christ sometimes, if you've been like me. My servant. Now, in our day, far removed from ancient East culture, to call someone a servant was derogatory. It is derogatory for the most part, but not so then. Especially if you were the servant of someone of great supremacy, it was a term of dignity, not one of derogatory. A derogatory idea. Now, the inspired Greek word servant here, it has the idea it's of a very cherished servant, like a son servant. He really had, Christ had one operating principle in his earthly ministry, and that was to serve God the Father. God the Father's plan was a difficult one, of course. He, in effect, said to Christ in eternity past, I want you to go. There's going to be these creatures called human beings. They're going to be hopelessly, helplessly rebellious. They're actually going to like their hobbies and stuff and money more than me. Incredibly, they'll actually like prioritize that over me. Incredibly. And God the Father said to Christ, I want you to go serve them even so. I want you to serve them. Christ is a servant king. Serve these helpless, hopeless people. No king in ancient times would ever jeopardize his pageantry and pomp by stepping off his throne to serve those whom he saw as his servants. But Christ goes and in the most grossest, offensive, and painful way, comes to rescue and serve us, dying a humiliating public death, condemned on a cross, shameful death reserved only for criminals, to solve our problem of sin and unreconciliation to God. Incredibly, Christ doesn't sit on the throne in heaven and scoff and say, yeah, right, I'm not going to go stoop that low for people like them. Absolutely not. If they want forgiveness, if they want to get to heaven, let them figure it out. Christ did not say that. In fact, this is what happened. Philippians 2. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also the interests of others. Verse 5, have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, speaking of his servanthood here, who, although he existed in the form of God, although he's God, didn't regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even, emphasis there, even death on a cross. Servanthood is a despicable way to die in the first century. Gruesome way to die. That's how Christ served us. Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Thomas Schreiner writes here, he says, Jesus is a servant Messiah. He has come not to win a military victory, but rather to suffer for his people. His death was not an accident or a tragedy, but represents the fulfillment of prophecy. What kind of king or president has ever done anything like this for you? Nobody. You're our idols. Some of you won't follow Christ because you hold other things higher than that. Let me ask you something. Has that idol ever done this for you, what Christ has done? Has that thing ever stepped out of heaven, being God itself, taking on humanity, and solves the greatest problem in the universe, namely how you, as a sinful human being, can stand in the right before God? It hasn't. It can't do that. It's a thing. It's not God. The hell we deserve was served by King Jesus. How could we not worship him? Number five, he's a servant king. Number five. Number six, he is God's choice king. He's a choice king. He's God's choice king. He's God's choice king, verse 18. Look at verse 18 with me. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. Notice there, whom I have chosen. Many kings rose to power and position in different ways, some through family privilege, military, monetary, sometimes through the populace. But this king is God's choice king. The Greek word chosen, it means a firm, determined decision on the part of God the Father. This is in direct contrast to the unsaved religious leaders in that day. They rejected God's choice king. He's the stone, the cornerstone. Oh, let's be so careful that we're not rejecting or refusing anything that God has chosen and desired. He's God's choice king, my beloved. Beloved, an intimate term conveying all of heaven's love is fixed on Christ. God the Father loves God the Son, and they've existed and loved each other for eternity, far, far before we ever existed. Jesus said this in the upper room, the high priestly prayer, John 17:24. He said, Father, I desire, as he prayed, he's praying for us to God. He says, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me, because, notice, you loved me before the foundation of the world. Jesus believed not only that he existed before the foundation of the world, but he had this real relationship with God the Father. Notice verse 18 as well, in whom my soul is well pleased or delighted. What was unique about Christ is he was the only individual ever to walk the earth who was, by his own spiritual and moral strength, totally pleasing to God. He was able and eager always in thought and word and deed and motivation to always please God. And that was always fulfilling to him. He said this in John 4. He said, my food, meaning my, like what sustains me, what gives me comfort and energy, is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. And capping on that, an absolutely blasphemous, ridiculous statement for which Jesus should be shut away for all eternity if it isn't true. John 8:29, I always do the things that are pleasing to him. Can you say that? Can you always do the things that please him in motivation and thought and word and in deed. Me neither. This is why he's God's choice king. He's the choice king. Well, lastly, we'll do one more here. Number 7, he's the spirit-empowered king. The spirit-empowered king. The spirit-empowered king. Look again at verse 18. My beloved in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him. What does this mean? Of course, the Holy Spirit being the third person of the Trinity, he's not an it. He's not an impersonal, mystical force, notwithstanding the ubiquitous error in Christianity today. He is a he. He has all the attributes of God the Father and God the Son, yet the Spirit of God, in a real way, was united with God the Son in the incarnation when he takes on humanity. The Spirit is put on him in a unique way, not really in the way that we get the Holy Spirit, in the sense of when we get regenerate and he becomes the engine of sanctification and pleasing God. Really, for Christ, he gets the Spirit so that he can become fully human but not inherit the damaged human nature that is universal to every human being. We're all born in Adam, Romans 5, with this spiritual nature that is opposed to God, that resists authority, especially the authority of God. Christ gets, having been conceived by the Holy Spirit, Luke 1, the Holy Spirit, the angel says to Mary, will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. That's never been said about anyone. It's quite a birth announcement. So this is critical to salvation, because if we're going to have a human being that can absorb the wrath of God, be the King of Kings who dies for us, he has to have a nature that is fully human, yet not corrupted like ours, so that he can obey perfectly in thought, word, and deed, such that at his death, God can lay all of our sin on him, all of our guilt on him. He can effectually pay for it because the sacrifice had to be flawless and perfect, rise from the dead, demonstrating in fact that he is such perfect. And then Christ can therefore be the one who pays for our sin. We have the perfect sacrifice who takes away the sin of the world. This is why he has the Spirit, to have this fully human nature, fully God nature, who is perfect. And then as well, the Spirit becomes sort of like us, his engine of perfect obedience throughout his life. Christ was the standard, the par excellence, the Spirit-filled human being. He is the Spirit-empowered King. How could you not worship him? How could we not worship him? These things in this passage cannot be said of anyone else. They can't be said of Confucius. They can't be said of Buddha. They can't be said of Haile Selassie. They can't be said of the Pope, Joseph Smith. They can't be said of our idols. Christ is the King of Kings, and we get to worship him. He's a king who came under us to serve us, to die for our sin. Not that we would stand aloof and indifferent and say, oh, that's nice, but that we would finally have the full rest and Sabbath for our souls in submitting and bowing to the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings. I pray you would do that. What a great day it is to be saved today. There's no better day than today to be saved. Don't put it off any longer, friend. Some of you have, you've heard these things so much. Yeah, I know. Blessed are you if you do these things having known them. Worship the King. Lord, thank you so much for your love for us, your glory that is totally unmatched. You are so much greater, so much more fulfilling than all other things, all other idols, Lord, that grab and demand our attention, a pull at our ankles. Forgive us, Father. Forgive us for treasuring and valuing things over your choice, King Christ. Lord Jesus, may we leave here changed. We go out this week and we live lives that are very obviously devoted to you, the King of Kings. In your name we pray.